perceive, but the reality is, as I think many of us know, that that often isn't going to take place because of just the way we are. And I'll talk a bit more at the end. Hopefully I can communicate this well. It's wonderful how technology never seems to work right. I had this all worked out that I had this program. I could see my presenter notes and at the same time be able to project up on the screen. But I want to use two different programs, and when I go to use a second program, unfortunately, it doesn't like that setup. And I would have had to go through about 5 minutes of reconfiguring my computer in order to make it work, and then I got to come back eventually and spend another 5 minutes reconfiguring it. So I'm going to can that idea and just try to go with the way it goes, and hopefully it'll work. You always learn by, the only way to figure out whether that projector is going to do is to hook it up and see what happens, and it didn't work the way I wanted to. So anyways, let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get started with what we have to share. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace, and just pray for clarity and communication and be able to effectively teach, and your Spirit might be working in our hearts as we study your word. And thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One other quick thing I wanted to say, too, before I start. This is not the format I like to teach in the sense that I'm up here front and talking and you're just sitting there. True learning, if it's going to take place, is an active process, and there has to be a back and forth and a communication. What I've always enjoyed about teaching is what I learn while I'm teaching. I've never taught a lesson that someone, especially down in the men's class, where someone hasn't brought up something or had a different viewpoint of what I was planning on saying. And I really welcome your comments and your feedback and your questions, because that's when true learning takes place, when there's an interaction. And I'm hoping I'm going to learn something from you this morning, because I always have. One of the things that's great about teaching this church is just the knowledge level that we have and the insight God gives each one of you. And if something hits you, that feel free to throw it out there. Maybe something I'm going to talk about later on, it may not be. But in any way, I appreciate your comments. What I would like to talk about the next 2 weeks is the Feast of Israel. There were 7 Feasts of Israel that's laid out in Leviticus 23. Is this thing on? Sounds like it. And I want to take a look at those 7 feasts, especially the 4 Spring Feast. So if we look at these 7 feasts, they are broken up into 4 in the spring, and 3 in the fall. And Leviticus 23 basically lays these feasts out, starting with the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and weeks, or Pentecost in the spring. And of course, we're right in the middle of that with the beginning of it this week of Palm Sunday, which we'll talk about. And then you have the fall, the three. In case you don't know, I get tongue-tied and say the wrong thing all the time, so make sure you correct me when I say the wrong thing. But the 3 fall feasts were Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacle. And we'll look at these 7 feasts in a little bit different format. What was the purpose of these Feasts of Israel? This is your chance to throw out some comments. I like to ask questions. Some of my questions may end up being rhetorical, but I tend to ask a lot of questions. And hopefully someone doesn't mind throwing out what the purpose of these 7 feasts were. Carol?
Many of them had an aspect of remembrance in them, of events that happened.
One of the key purposes of Israel's feast was the fact that to remember what God had done for Israel. He was reminding them all through these 7 feasts of great things he had done, which is something we constantly need. Brian was talking about this today in the men's class, how we need to remember what God's is doing in our lives if we're going to be able to stand up when the trials come. A second purpose of these feasts. Main purpose. Tom. Okay, it was really looking forward, or it was all about teaching them about Messiah. These things were all designed to teach them so when the Messiah came, they would recognize him immediately because of the feast that they were going through and what his redemptive work was going to be. That's really the whole purpose of these feasts. And if we look at these 7 feasts, The four spring feasts were fulfilled by Christ in his first coming. The lessons that are taught in those first four feasts, the spring feast, Christ fulfilled in his beginning in his thing. And that's what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks, how he fulfilled those four spring feasts. The three fall feasts are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled at his second coming, when he returns. And if we look at those feasts a little bit differently, if I can click right, the four spring feasts really deal with his redemptive work for sin, and it deals with the individual. The three fall feasts deal with the redemption of the nation Israel, and it's when he will establish his kingship over the nation of Israel, and the millennial kingdom will be ushered in. So the feast, while they have two different, the fall and the spring feast really look at the two roles of Christ, both his role as king of Israel, the son of David, and that's really the fall feast. He is going to really establish his kingship, his role as a king of Israel, in the fall feast, which will happen in the future when he fulfills those. What's the second role of Jesus Christ that he's really fulfilled already in the spring? What was that? Savior. And he was a Savior, and what role is he being the Savior? He was a Redeemer. He really had a second main role that was really talked about a lot in Hebrews. The priest, right. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And why did he have to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Priest came from what lineage? They had to come from Levi, and to be more exact, they had to come from Aaron. Was Jesus Christ a descendant of Aaron? Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Therefore, technically, from a purely technical standpoint, he was not qualified to be a priest, a high priest. And yet he was, because he, as Hebrews explains, he was from the order of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? Remember the story? Brian actually talked about this morning in the men's class. He was a king of Salem who met Abraham when Abraham was coming back from rescuing Lot. Do you remember the story? Lot had been taken captive by five kings, and Abraham goes after him. He conquers him and brings him back. And on the way back with all the... I keep smacking myself here. I got to stop doing that. On the way back coming back with the spoils, he meets the king of Salem. And the king of Salem was actually what? Who? It was actually a pre-incarnate vision, or not vision, but a meeting of Jesus Christ. I think scholars all agree that that the king of Salem was actually Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate role as the king of Salem, and he was both a king, but he was also a priest. And what did Abraham do? He paid a tithe to the king of Salem, and this was really who Christ is after. So Christ is not only king of Israel, he's a priest of Israel. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's really what Hebrews 5:6 tells us. So we have these seven feasts, four in the spring, three in the fall. So let's look at these feasts. We'll go through them kind of the next 2 weeks, one at a time. I'm going to use my phone out here just because I have to keep track of time. I don't wear a watch anymore. I long since gave up a watch. I used to buy a $10 watch at Walmart, and it would last about 3 weeks, and I'd destroy it, and then I'd get another one and destroy that one. I don't know. For some reason, watches and I just never have gotten along. I always get them caught on something and scratch them and bang them, or just plain lose them. But in any case, let's look at these. So I'll use my phone as a way. You know what? I lost my Bible, too. Where did I leave it at? Did I leave it back there? I'm going to need that eventually. Oh, you know where it is. It's downstairs. Okay, well, anyways, that'll make life even more interesting when I get to that point. I know where it is. It's on the table. It's on the table's on the side downstairs. Nothing like being absent-minded, you know. Well-prepared. I just looked over there and realized my Bible's not there. That's where I left it, but obviously I didn't leave it there. It's fun being getting old. Anyways, these feasts in Leviticus, and I'm going to be jumping around between Leviticus and Exodus 12 to talk about these feasts. In Leviticus 1 and 2, the chapter starts, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The set feast of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my set feast." The very first one is the one that we're coming up to right now. Thanks, Carol. Might come in handy. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. I'm going to need this eventually to read a couple passages. But any case, the first feast is the Feast of Passover, which is actually what we generally call Easter, although as we'll see, that's not exactly Easter. Jehovah spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month thou shalt take to them every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." So Passover, in the Jewish feast, the very first feast, actually begins on the 10th day of the first month, which in the Hebrew calendar was the month of Nisan. And on the 10th day of that month, they were to take a lamb. What I'd like to look at is how Jesus Christ fulfilled that role, or these feasts, and what he was doing on each one of the days as we go through the four spring feast. So, on the 10th day of the month was when you took the lamb. What did Jesus do on the 10th day of the month? And it's generally believed that Jesus was crucified in the year 32 AD. Because of the dates in the Bible and how they line up, Nisan 10 or Nisan 14 and 15 we're going to talk about shortly, they would vary from year to year, just like Christmas varies from year to year. It's not the same day of the week every year. Based on what the scriptures teach about the days, the year that matches most what appears to be the chronologies laid out in scripture is 32 AD. So what was Jesus doing on the 10th of Nisan in the year 32 AD, the year we believe he was crucified? Anyone want to take a guess at it? He was entering Jerusalem. It is Palm Sunday today. Today is Nisan 10, whether you realize it or not, for this year. And in the year 32 AD, it was the year that Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. And what were the people saying as he came into the city? Hosanna, King of David, right? They were welcoming him as the King of David, which is what they were seeing. They were seeing the role of Jesus Christ as being the King of Israel. What they weren't seeing was the role of Jesus Christ as being the priest. He was the priest of God too. What was Jesus Christ actually doing on Palm Sunday? It wasn't by accident he marched into that. What was done on the 10th of Nisan? The lamb was selected. What was Jesus Christ doing? He was presenting himself as the Passover lamb for the nation. He came to the nation and said, "Here I am." What did he say? If the Pharisees, religious leaders were rebuking him for letting these people cry out, "Hosanna, King! Well, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What did he say to them? If they don't say it, the stones will. Why? He was presenting himself as the perfect Lamb of God. That Lamb that was presented had to be perfect. And Jesus Christ came to them on Palm Sunday as the Passover Lamb and presented himself. And they essentially accepted him. They welcomed him, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is what they were screaming. That changes as we go down the week, which is interesting. That Lamb had to be perfect. It had to be unblemished, and it was kept to the 14th. What was happening during those 4 days between the 10th and the 14th? You know why they had to select it on the 10th, but it wasn't actually sacrificed until the 14th. What happened in the Jewish world, or what did each house have to do with that lamb? They had to keep it in their house, had to keep them, but they all had to do something else too. It had to be examined and be essentially proven, and they would typically take it to the high priest to examine it very carefully during those 4 days to make sure that it had no fault. That lamb had to be perfect. The priest, and was customary in 1st century AD, that lamb was examined by the priest to be sure that it had no faults in it. So, what was Jesus doing? What happened to Jesus between the 10th and the 14th? He has presented himself as the Passover lamb. What happened during those 4 days? If you read through the scriptures, and this is really laid out in all four gospels, particularly in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. It's always said nice to say them in order, right? Isn't that the way they come in the Bible? Mark, Luke, and Matthew. Anyways, my brain doesn't work all the way it should. My wife can tell you that. What was Jesus doing those 4 days? What happened? We get to that eventually, but what happens before that? If you remember some of the stories that are in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke that relate to what had to happen to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be found to be without fault. And if you go through, and this, I'm using Mark, as a primary references, but you can see the same thing in Luke and Matthew, because I like to repeat them in order. The Pharisees come to him and ask him a question about taxes. What are they trying to do? They're trying, their tactic is to find fault in this man. They're trying to disqualify him. They don't realize that he's the Lamb of God. I mean, they're missing the whole point of this. But Jesus knows that they are. And the whole thing was, Pharisees come, they try to trick him and find fault in him by asking the question about paying taxes to Caesar. And of course, he blows them away. What do the Sadducees do? Sadducees come and they ask him about the resurrection. They don't even believe in the resurrection, but they ask him about the resurrection. That's the story about the wife who had seven brothers. Or how's that go? Is that right? Wives have seven brothers, seven brothers have a wife. Anyways, yeah, it's probably the other way around. I usually say things backwards. They ask him the resurrection question. And again, he blows them away with his answers. Lastly, the scribes come to him and ask him which one is the greatest commandment. And they're forced to say, yep, you answered that correctly. What we see happening, I don't know why I always seem to have an extra click in here, between the 10th and the 14th, is that no one can find fault with the Lamb of God. They all try, but none of them can find fault. And that includes Pilate. Because if you, this is really somewhat after the thing, but in Luke 23:14, during the trial of Jesus, what does Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. The Lamb of God was presented on the 10th. Between the 10th and the 14th, he was examined closely by both the civil, the government, the Roman government, Pilate, and Herod, for that matter. We know he also examined him. The religious leaders, all levels of religious leaders examined him, and no one could find fault. He qualifies as the Lamb of God, perfect from the foundation of the world. What was the next step in the Passover? In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, even at eve, is Jehovah's Passover. It tells us in Leviticus 23:5. And Exodus, I think this is from the verse of Exodus, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. This is Exodus 12:6-7. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at eve. And they shall take of the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel upon the houses wherein they shall eat it. And that was, of course, the Passover. That on the 14th, it was at eve of the 14th, this Passover lamb should be sacrificed. This is where I have to make sure I know. And then they ate the meal, and they shall eat the flesh in that night. And this would again be, we'll talk about shortly. This is a different day now in the Jewish system. And then they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So this is actually the Passover meal. What actually happened first Passover? At the first Passover. The very first Passover, what happened when God, and this is Jewish people are in the land of Egypt, they're slaves. What actually happens at that first Passover? Okay, the angel of death is going to go through the land, and he's going to kill the firstborn of everybody, except or unless you have blood on the lentils. Unless you have blood on the lentils, your firstborn is history. They're going to die. And the Passover is really about the angel of death passing over those who are under the blood of the lamb. So we have that taking place in the real Passover. The question is, what did Jesus do? And again, in the Jewish calendar, the Passover, you sacrifice the lamb on the Nisan 14th, on the 14th day. At eve, you sacrifice that lamb. You actually eat the meal on the next day, Friday, the Nisan 15th. In that year, it was Thursday and Friday of that week. What did Jesus do those days? Well, this is where it gets a little interesting and somewhat controversial. What was Jesus doing on the 14th and the 15th? It's a little controversial and interesting because the Gospels, at least on a surface reading, do not agree. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, same in order, appear to disagree with John's Gospel. And this is something, I don't want to get deep into the weeds about this, and there's a reason why, but this is something especially liberal scholars, many of our denominational friends, don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture because they'll pick apart the Scriptures, and this is one of those things where they'll say the Scriptures don't agree, therefore they can't be inspired. They're just nice stories about, you know, God and Jesus, but they're really not inspired. You fundamentalists are nuts because you try to take this stuff too literally. And what do we find that's different about that? Well, all four Gospels agree that Jesus was buried on Nisan 15, Friday. And they all agree that he rose on Nisan 17, which is an our calendar Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate Easter, which is really Nisan 17, when Jesus rose from the dead. What they don't agree on is the Last Supper. Or at least on a surface reading, they do not agree about the Last Supper. When was it eaten? If we go through a couple, I wish I could bring these in one at a time. The question is, was the Last Supper the Jewish Passover? When they ate when Jesus and his disciples ate what we call the Last Supper, was that the same thing as the Passover, or was it a fellowship meal before the Passover? Because the Gospels don't agree. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least on the surface, seem to say that they are eating the Passover. Therefore, the Last Supper was eaten on Nisan 15, which means Jesus, if he ate the Passover with them on the evening of Nisan 15, then he couldn't have been crucified. Then the Lamb of God was not crucified until the 15th, because later that day is when he was crucified. John specifically seems to say that Jesus was crucified on the 14th. And therefore, the Last Supper would have had to be a fellowship meeting the day before the Passover. And if you look at this on a calendar to try to make more sense out of it, there's two things that you have to keep in mind all the way through this. In reading the Gospels and trying to resolve what appears to be a conflict. And we're going to look at these things. The first thing is how the Jewish day worked. The Jewish day, as you I'm sure know, ran from dusk to dusk. And therefore, when we're talking about Nisan 14, which is typically the day you slaughtered the lamb, in that year, 32 AD, it would have started at Wednesday at dusk and going to Thursday at dusk. So the Passover, or the 14th, the day you slaughtered the lamb, was actually on what we would call Thursday, but remember that started Wednesday evening. And Nisan 15, which is a day that they all agree Jesus was buried, would have started Thursday night at dusk and going to Friday at dusk. So if I look at this on a chart, looking at what Jesus did, and as best I can, trying to resolve this date stuff where you've got to remember all the way through, you're talking about starting the day before. Nisan 14 actually started on Wednesday at dusk. So what does the Gospels lay out? The Gospel of John would have the Last Supper, which was just a fellowship meeting, happening actually Wednesday evening. It's Nisan 14, but it's Wednesday night is when the Last Supper took place. Later that, on the afternoon of Thursday afternoon, would have been the trial, or actually Thursday morning would have been the trial of Jesus, and he was crucified during the day of Thursday. Right after dusk, he was buried, according to the Gospel of John, which now is Nisan 15. It's actually Thursday night, but as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned, it's Nisan 15. And then after Jesus was buried, his disciples would have celebrated the Passover. And that's the chronology that John lays out. The Synoptic Gospels, at least on surface reading, appear to lay out the fact that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover when as part of what we call the Last Supper. Therefore, it would have had to be actually Thursday night. Again, Nisan 15 Friday starts at dusk on Thursday. So Thursday night they ate the Passover meal, which is when they would have, everybody in the Jewish nation would have been eating it. Jesus would have been crucified Friday morning, and he would have been buried Friday before dusk. He has to be buried before dusk because it has to be Nisan 15. They all agree that he was buried on Nisan 15. And then all the accounts, he's in the tomb on the 16th and he rises on the 17th. So there appears to be a conflict between the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And again, I don't want to get deep into the weeds, but I do want to look at that to at least give you some information to counter if someone tries to point out to you that you know the Gospels can't be inspired because they don't agree with you on something as important as we might think of as the last, when the Last Supper took place. There's two things, again, that... Just wanted to see if you were awake. I don't know how I did that. I must be swinging my arms around too much. I have to slow down a little bit. Anyways, there's two... I think what I did actually got caught in this wire here. The two things you have to keep in mind all the way through this in trying to reconcile these accounts between the Gospels is, one, the dust, the fact that the days always started at evening the day before, which is kind of confusing in our way of thinking things through. But the second thing is how these terms were used in the first century. You have three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Those three feasts were confused pretty regularly. If you look at them from a purely technical standpoint, Passover was essentially almost a two-day event. You slaughtered the lamb near dusk on the 14th. You ate the meal at evening on the 15th. So it sort of was those things from a technical standpoint. Unleavened bread started on the 15th and ran to the 21st. It was a seven-day festival. And first fruits was Nisan 17. So you have three feasts that's kind of more or less overlap. And it's not a whole lot different than what we do today. They regularly, back in the first century, if you look at readings like Josephus and other authors of that time period, they used the word sort of interchangeably. Just like we somewhat do that with our holiday. Take Christmas and New Year's. We have Christmas, we have New Year's. We often refer to that as the holiday season. We essentially have, and we mix up those terms. When does Christmas, the Christmas season belong, or, I don't know. When does the Christmas season belong, I can't even say what I want to say now. When does it begin? I want to get the right word out. When does Christmas season begin? If I talk about this Christmas season, well, it depends on who you are and what you do. For Jerry Stafford, it starts in October. If you're a student, when does Christmas start? Last day you have classes. When I worked at Officeworks, we had off Christmas Eve, the day before Christmas. So the Christmas for me essentially started when I was at Officeworks on the 23rd. At the end of the day, the 23rd, I started my Christmas season. When I moved to Derry Township, actually that was IU 13. I got that backwards. When I was at IU 13, we had the day before Christmas off. When I went to Derry, we had the day after Christmas off. So now Christmas didn't start for me until the 24th. When does the Feast of Unleavened Bread begin? Or Passover? These three feasts kind of, especially Passover and Unleavened Bread, because they overlapped, and Passover was seen as the big feast, I mean, that was really the important thing, it kind of overshadowed Unleavened Bread, they often use the words interchangeably. We're gonna jump out and look at some of the Gospels and actually see how they use them interchangeably shortly. But the words were used interchangeably, therefore they didn't necessarily, oh man, it's already 11:30, I'm not going to get done. it's wonderful how fast things go. These terms overlapped, and therefore they were somewhat confusing for that reason. So again, looking at these, at the chronology laid out here, the important thing to keep track of is how between the dusk and the dawn stuff, and the fact that the terms are used used differently. It actually is not that difficult to see what's going on. I want to make one comment. I guess I'm going to almost have to stop here before we actually get into the scriptures, which actually makes it easier for me in one sense, although I could have done it the other way around if I would have done it this way. Anyways, just thinking to myself, what, to quote someone famous, what difference does it make? At least I think they're famous. I don't know. Does it make a difference? frankly, there's no important Christian doctrine involved here. Whether John's right or Mark's right, it doesn't, or John and Mark say the same thing. No, John and Mark don't say. Whether John is correct or Mark is correct doesn't really matter. There's no important Christian doctrine. You have godly men on both sides who have made very persuasive arguments on which one's right. Frankly, it's really not something that it's worth fighting over. However, next week I'm going to lay out the chronology and look at what the scriptures say and how you can somewhat resolve these two different apparent things. I personally believe it's John's chronology for two reasons. One, it matches the Old Testament. If Jesus Christ is fulfilling the spring feast, and I think we all agree and the scriptures agree that Jesus did that in his first coming, then he has to be sacrificed on the 14th, which is what John's gospel says. According, if you follow the chronology of the synoptic gospels, at least on surface reading of them, you would end up having the Last Supper being celebrated as the Passover, which means he's not sacrificed until Friday. The lambs are sacrificed on Thursday, not Friday. Therefore, to me, John's chronology fits the Bible. And probably more important, all four Gospels have Jesus dipping bread into sauce and giving to the betrayer, Judas. In all four Gospels, the word arton is used. Arton is, and that's A-R-T-O-N in the Greek letters if you transliterate that, arton is leavened bread. It's a common bread. When Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life," it was arton. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he fed them arton, leavened bread. What would have they been eating if it was a Passover meal? They had to be eating what today is called matzah. It's a translation, but in the Greek, it was azumos, unleavened. And nowhere, none of the four Gospels does it say that Jesus dipped azimuth into the sauce. It was always, in all four, it's arton, which means he dipped leavened bread. Now, they're actually, if you read the people who are in the godly men who are on the side of Matthew, Mark, and Luke being right, they would, when I say right, you can reconcile both things. They would show you examples where arton was used for unleavened bread. But typically, that was not true. So, next week, I'm going to jump out, and I want to look at a little bit of Greek. The key thing about the Synoptic Gospels, just so you don't left you hanging, and then I'm going to stop, is the tenses used in Greek, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, could mean two things. John often, if you remember, John's preaching many times, and we talk about Greek being a very precise language. It's actually not nearly as precise as we would like it to be. And there's two possible meanings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke from the Greek tenses used when it says the Passover was approaching. And I'll talk about that next week, and then we'll finish the other three feasts. So I'm kind of leaving you short of where I want it to be today. I want to finish this. And not leave you in the middle of a controversy, but at least for a week, you can ponder which gospel is a better translation of what actually happened. But if someone brings this thing up, we'll talk about how you reconcile the two next week. So let's close in a word of prayer since we're already beyond where I'm supposed to be. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired and you, every dot and tittle, is accurate. We have many reasons to believe that. We thank you that Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb and he did perfectly came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and presented himself as that sacrifice for sin, that we can be under the blood and have that assurance that we've been redeemed by the blood of the lamb. We thank you for that and just for your hand upon us. We just pray for your touching many in the congregation this week and all the issues we're dealing with as a congregation, that we might be supportive and encouraging to one another. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.